Lord, thank you for this part of your word. It's a strong and intense part of your word. We thank you for working through human personality, not bypassing it. We pray we'll hear, as we hear the words of this apostle, we'll hear your words to us through it. And we pray that we'll hear ourselves being addressed by you. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Climbing the educational ladder. Personal advancement, career advancement, moving forward, developing our skills, growing, reaching a new level. It's natural to want to do it. We all like it. Even if we're not big on career, some of us are, some of us aren't, we still have ways that we imagine, like to think of ourselves growing and getting better, improving at something or other, getting skills, going up a level. For some of us, it is in career. Others, it's in kind of personal development. For some of us, it's in education or lifestyle, relationships, hobbies, things that we're passionate about, growing and advancing in some way. We like to move forward and go further. It's all like we're all climbing a mountain, and like that little guy there. And we're climbing up the mountain. If we just push on to the next level, we'll get there. We'll get to greener pastures. We'll make it. We'll reach where we need to go. And there's a lot that's right with that, because there's a lot that needs to happen and change and develop in all of us. But there are times when there's a danger in our constant efforts to move forward and to advance, in that we might forget what we already have and who we already are, and miss the wonder of our privileges. And Paul's saying something like that in his very firm way to the Galatians in that powerful passage we just heard John read for us so well. It is thick and dense, you probably noticed. I think John made it easy to listen to in one sense, but it is thick and dense, but it's also beautiful. So let's see if we can see it. We're picking up where we left off last week. As John said, Paul was furious at the Galatians because they'd been reaching out to touch what I called a hot oven door. And they were doing that by seeking to be right with God by works of the law, or by means of the flesh, by things that they did. They were seeking to be right with God by things that they did. And they were doing that even though they knew from experience and from Scripture and from the law itself that you don't get right with God by what you do. So that's what we saw last week. But the question comes, and we saw the connection. If you don't get right with God by doing the Old Testament law, which God gave to Israel to keep after all, if you don't get right with God by that, then what's the law for? Why did God give the law at all? And that's exactly where Paul started our passage in verse 19. Why then was the law given at all? And the answer he gives to the question is quite surprising, actually, because the law was given by God. It's a very good thing for the Jewish people, he says. But Paul makes this comparison and says the law was given because of transgressions, because of, that means kind of overstepping the mark, because of things that were wrong. And it was given because of transgressions until the coming of the seed to whom the promise referred. The seed there is a special name, a name for a special descendant, the heir. So until that one came, that seed, the law was given for the sake of transgressions. And what he's doing there, it kind of feels like he's playing down the law a bit. He's saying it's just kind of an in-between thing. And remember, Paul is a Jewish Christian. So it's a very big thing for him to play down the Jewish law. And he knows it. So when he comes to verse 21, he anticipates the question that people might ask him. He says, is the law opposed to the promises of God then? His answer, I don't think I can do it quite as well as John. Absolutely not. The literal sense of the words is something like, hell no. See, Paul wants to see that the law is good. He wants to show us that the law is good. It's absolutely not a bad thing. It's not opposed to God's promises. But it doesn't impart righteousness. It doesn't give righteousness. Nor does it ultimately give life. What it did do is this, verse 22. Stay with me here. It's thick, it's complex, but stay with me. Verse 22. Scripture, that is the scripture which contained the law, scripture locked up everyone under the control of sin. Now that's a big call. God's scripture, God's law, locked up everyone under the control of sin, says Paul. How can that be? Well, last week we saw in chapter 3, verse 10, you can look back there if you like, Paul said that all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. And he quoted from scripture, from the law, from the book of Deuteronomy, where it said, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. You see, that's what the law does. It shows us just how much we fail to keep it. And laws generally do that. They have kind of two sides. Positively, laws show you a good way to live. If they're good laws, they show you a good way to live. That's the positive side of it. But negatively, they show you when you fail to live that way. They show you that you've broken them. They draw a line in the sand and show you when you've stepped over it. If the speed limit is 50, and you see the 50 sign, and you look down at your speedometer, and you see something more than 50, you know you broke the law. The law told you that. That's what it does. It shows when you overstep the mark. And that's what God's law did for the Jewish people. Yes, it was a positive way of showing them how to live, but also, and ultimately, the law showed them that they couldn't live by the law. They couldn't get up to God's standards and maintain that. They weren't able to. The law showed them that. And by doing that, the law made the way, verse 22, for us to see that we need God's promise to come to us through Jesus, through trust in Jesus, instead of by doing law things. Now, that's quite a complex picture, quite thick. And I was trying to think of an illustration to kind of help us understand it. And then I realized Paul already did it for me. It's kind of him. Verse 24. The law was our guardian, he says, until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. So the law was like a guardian, maintaining things, looking after us, and pointing the way forward to what we'd need to do when we came of age. In fact, to be more accurate, the law was actually a guardian for the Jewish people because God gave the law to them. But by doing that, he pointed the way for the whole human race to see what it would mean to be his people. The Jewish people were like a little picture, a little illustration of what it would mean to be his people. And what it would mean to be his people is that they were being prepared for the coming of Christ. The law was acting as their guardian, pointing them in the direction. If you jump down a few verses, you see he goes in this picture a bit more. Chapter 4, verse 1 to 2. He says, he says, when someone is an heir, a person who's going to have an inheritance, they're under a guardian until the time set by their father. And in one sense, not in every sense, but in terms of their control of, or their rights over their inheritance, in that sense, they're no different from slaves, even if they're an heir. They're not under their own control, and they don't have access to their inheritance until they come of age. So think, trying to understand this a bit more, think of our illustrious queen. She is. Things have gone fairly well for Her Majesty, God bless her. But let's just imagine things hadn't gone very well. Just come with me on a thought experiment for a minute. Imagine things hadn't gone so well. Imagine 20 years ago she was killed in a horrible corgi attack. And Prince Charles found her lying dead in the corgi attack wake, and he was so shocked by the scene that he had a heart attack and died. And just in case I've forgotten anyone, all the other next in line to the thrones also died coincidentally. And all that were left were little Will and Harry, back before they were ladies' men when they were just cute youngsters. Now, what would happen in that instance, I think, is that they'd be cared for and trust, and William would have been king, but without the power of a king. He would have been under a guardian until he came of age, and then he would inherit the full power and responsibility of being king. Now, in one important way, says Paul, we were like that spiritually, the human race. Verse 3, when we were under age, we were like slaves. We had no access to the inheritance or the power that we would later have. But he goes further. He says, even when we were in slavery, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. Another word for elemental spiritual forces is basic principles. So it's like we were still under the basic things. We weren't there yet. We still had to go forward. But this is the key thing now. That has changed. Verse 4, we were under the basic principles, we're in slavery, we weren't there yet, but verse 4, it's all changed. When the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. See, Jesus, God's son, he came to us as one who was born under the law. And he was born of a woman. He was born just like every other human. He became like us. And he did it to rescue us, to redeem us, to buy us out from under slavery. And through that, we've come of age. The Jewish people came of age, and the human race came of age, because the Son of God himself came. Now, we've got this thing that we often do in our culture. I was talking to someone close to me the other day, and it's kind of came through again. We're actually coming of age now, because we're so advanced and we're so clever and we've moved forward in all these ways and we really understand things now. We've come of age now. Or some of us, if we're a wee bit more maybe worldly wise, we're nearly coming of age. As a culture, we're about to come of age. We're nearly there. But actually, if you look around a little bit and be a bit honest and take your cultural blinkers off, we've still got, we just make the same mistakes but in different ways that have always been made. Got better in some areas and got worse in others. Interestingly, from the Bible's point of view, we came of age 2,000 years ago. Not because of how clever we were, but because of what God did. Because once God's Son had become a man, humanity came of age. And that's why earlier on in the passage, you see Paul go on so much about faith in Christ. It's by faith in Christ, simple trust in him and what he's done, that we're redeemed. And by being redeemed, we're set free from slavery to having to keep the law, to having to be good enough, to having to be performance-based human beings who are judged and judge one another on performance. We're set free from that kind of slavery. But it's more than just freedom. Sometimes today we talk, particularly again in our culture, as if freedom was the ultimate thing. Being free is the best, the top of the mountain for humanity. And freedom is great, but it's only a beginning. Freedom's only the beginning. See, more than being set free, we're made one in Christ through faith. Verse 27. We who were baptized into Christ, the sign of trust in him and inclusion in his people. We who were baptized in Christ were clothed with him. And now, verse 28, there's no Jew or Gentile, no slave or free, no male, female. Now, there's just one people in Christ. The dividing lines of humanity, ethnic, class lines, gender lines, they're overcome. They're not removed. They're not even necessarily bad things. It's still good for a Jewish person to be ethnically Jewish. That's a good, rich thing. It's still good for us to be men and women. They're rich, good gifts. It's still good for us to even occupy different stations in life and the different roles and cultural diversities and richness that come with those things. They're good, but they don't have to be a source for division anymore. They're not dividing lines for us anymore, because there's an overarching unity in Jesus that's more important than those divisions. Humanity constantly divides itself up according to this and that. If you're in Christchurch, according to what school you went to or something like that. Those things aren't the dividing lines anymore. Because in Christ, there's a unity that's bigger than that. And our humanity is defined by Jesus now, not by those dividing lines. I wonder if that's how you define yourself, how you think of yourself. Or do you think of yourself mainly as a woman or as a man? Or as a free New Zealander, or as a person of this age or that age, as a political liberal or a conservative. But those things, they pale into insignificance in terms of our identity, because we are one in Christ. What that means is, If you're a left-wingish, liberal type who loves hip culture, I don't know what we're talking about, and you're clothed in Christ, you have much more in common, much, much more in common with a right-wing cattle rancher from the southern USA who's also clothed in Christ than you do with some other left-wingish hipster. You appear to have more in common with the hipster, but you've actually got real more in common with the southern rancher because you're both clothed in Christ, and that's much more important. The most important thing is that you're clothed in Christ. But you know, even that oneness in Christ is not quite the top of the mountain. We're not at the top of the mountain yet. It's one more step, but we're not there. Because it's when we get to chapter 4 that we reach the top of the mountain, the deepest truth, the highest peak of what it means to belong to Christ. Chapter 4, verse 4. When the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. That is the deepest truth of all. Adoption to sonship. That's the peak of the mountain. And around half of you may be thinking, sonship? Sonship? And I understand that feeling. It's a little bit like I often feel when the Bible calls me part of the bride of Christ. Slightly strange. Sonship? The translation that we use here, this in the blue Bibles here, the NIV, is usually pretty gender neutral. But it keeps the word sonship here rather than just saying children or something. And there's a couple of reasons why it does that. And they're important. Firstly, in the culture that this was written in, adoption to sonship is a technical term, a legal term, and Paul's making the point that each of us have the full rights as heirs, which is what happened when you got adopted to sonship. You become a full heir. So we've got the full inheritance of being heirs to God. But that's the first reason. There's a second, deeper reason for keeping the word sonship here. Who made us sons? Who was it that made us sons? Verse 4, the Son of God, Jesus, the Son of God made us sons. And by sending the Son, and that Son dying for us and rising again and making the way for us to come to God by trusting and having faith in him, and by uniting us to the Son and clothing us with the Son, with Christ, when we've got faith in him, by that astounding unity to Christ, we enter into the inheritance of the Son of God. We share the sonship of the Son. That is our status, sharing the sonship of the Son. You see how huge it is. In verse 6, because God has made us in this sense sons, whether you're a man or a woman, you're in this sense, you're a son. Because God has made us in this sense sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, and the Spirit makes us able to call on God as Abba, which means Father. And that is the word that the Lord Jesus used to speak of his Father. That intimacy. You read through the Gospels sometimes and see the intimacy that Jesus speaks to God with. We are given that intimacy. We have got that kind of sonship that we can call on God, Abba Father. We've got the Spirit of the Son in us. If you're in Christ, trusting in him, God is your Father. You are a son in this sense, and you can think of it as daughter if it makes it easier, but you've got to get the sense first. You're a son of God sharing in the privileges of the Son of God himself. That's the level of privilege, the level of status that God gives us. You are not a slave, verse 7, but God's child and an heir to all the promises. And I don't know what kind of father you've had. Perhaps a great father. Perhaps an abusive father. Perhaps a distant or an absent father. Perhaps an angry father. perhaps a very mixed father. But if you have faith in Christ, whatever kind of father you have had, I can tell you what kind of father you have now. You have a father who would stop at nothing to make you his child, to save you and bring you to himself. And not just, wouldn't just make you a child in the very limited sense that we often talk about, we're all God's children because he made us. That's kind of true, but I'm in a much deeper sense where he knows you as his child, and he knows every flaw and sin that you have, yes, and he takes them very seriously. He doesn't ignore you enough to just say, oh, it doesn't matter. No, he takes those sins and flaws seriously, but he sent his precious son to save you, and he sent his spirit into your heart so that he will always, always be with you, and he has enabled you to truly and really call on him as your father with all the intimacy and privilege of his own eternal son. That's your father if you call on Jesus. And if you don't call on Jesus, or you've stopped calling on Jesus, or you're not sure if you want to call on Jesus, that can be your father. No matter how distant you might think you are from him, that's what he invites you into, that kind of relationship. That's the highest point of the mountain. That is the deepest truth of the Christian faith. And do you know what? The Galatians were thinking they might move on from that. That's why Paul got so upset at the end of our passage, verses 8 to 11. And we'll see more about it next week with David. Just to touch on it. They knew God in this way. They were known by God as children, but they were thinking of trying to go forward from there, trying to advance, trying to move on in the journey, maybe through following the law, to become something more than the children of God. And when you try to move on from the top of the mountain, there's only one direction you can go. It's down. And once you know Christ, once you've been enabled to call on God as the Father, your Father, through the Spirit of the Son who's living in your heart, then to move on from that, whether it's to trying to go forward in Christianity in a different way, or whether it's to move from Christianity to something else, or whatever it is, to move on from that is to go down the mountain. It's to desert Christ in the end of the day. It's to turn your back on the greatest privilege in the universe. So next time you're tempted to move on in Christianity beyond the simple gospel of Christ, to have some essential technique or some words that you need or some power that you must have to make you more fully Christian or to make you a different level of Christian or something, remember who your father is. He's already your father if you trust in Jesus. Well, the next time you fail God again, or you feel distant from God, or you do something that makes you tempted to think you must need something new or something more than just this old Jesus thing in order to get there, remember the privilege that you already have of calling on the Father as Father through the Son by the Spirit and knowing he loves you. Or for that matter, the next time you think to yourself, I've failed again, I've done it again, I can't be a son or daughter of God, I can't be. If I was, I wouldn't do this. I'm not good enough. Next time that happens, remember why you're his child. It's not because of you and what you did. It's because of Jesus and what he did for you. If your faith is in Christ, then God is your Father, and Jesus is still the answer, no matter what the question. Call on your Father. Ask him to lift your eyes to his Son again by the power of the Spirit and trust in him. Because in Christ, you're at the top of the mountain, even if your eyes and your feelings sometimes deceive you away from that. You're there, and he is with you, and he will always be with you. We praise his name for that. Amen.